When you're sitting there waiting, that was probably about 15, 20 seconds right there. And I know some of you are still turning to your pages there. My wife gave me a look like, say something now. But silence can be very awkward. It can be very uncomfortable. What we turn to in 1 Thessalonians is the breath of fresh air after the silence. We're going to talk about this more as we get into the book, but the backstory to 1 Thessalonians is Paul rushing out of Thessalonica in fear of his own life and then not knowing what's happening to people that he dearly loves. Like, I need an update. It's killing me. And 1 Thessalonians is this breath of fresh air, this encouragement, this letter of love that he had just heard news back from Thessalonica, and he writes him this letter. It's this fresh air that comes after the silence of the agony of silence that was taking place in Thessalonica. Now, we are doing, we're back to our journey through the Bible. If you've been with us for any length of time, you've seen us walking through various books of the Bible. Our goal is to take one book of the Bible in one message to give you kind of the overview, the highlights of the book so that you'll be hungry to go back and dig more into it yourself. We're walking through the entire scriptures. We've been from Genesis on here to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to continue our way through the book of Revelation. Obviously, we've taken pauses for other mini-series. We just spent some time talking about our mission statement together. But we're going to jump into the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. Now, back in 2012, there's a mutual life insurance company called New York Life. Now, I'm not here to sell you anything from New York Life this morning, but they had a slogan that was this. The slogan was, "Keep good going." Keep good going. And for some reason, I'm thinking this slogan while I'm studying 1 Thessalonians. Here's this breath of fresh air after the silence that they are doing well, that they're healthy in the Lord. And I'm so encouraged, Paul is in this letter, but he's encouraged and he's also saying, hey, let's keep good going. Let's keep it going in our walk with the Lord. And it's interesting because you kind of wonder, how can you keep good going? How can you get good news in the midst of such persecution? When leaders are gone, when the future looks dark, how can there be good and how can you keep good going in that kind of a setting? Now, what's very interesting for me, and it's one of those things that you know, it'd be fun to take credit for, but it's awesome to see how God orchestrates things in our life. Sometimes we have a song service that just seems to just go really well and match up perfectly. Sometimes, like today, we've just finished our journey through our mission statement where we highlight faith, hope, and love. Our mission statement is we exist to glorify God by building faith, embracing hope, and sharing love through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at faith, hope, and love together. And we jump into 1 Thessalonians, and here's this rejoicing. I've heard good news, and I want you to continue to grow. And look at verse 2 with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says this, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father." Here's this follow-on to our journey through our mission statement, faith, hope, and love. And here's 1 Thessalonians. Folks, faith, hope, and love are what are going to bring you forward in your Christian life to keep good going. I want to walk through those things. I think that this is an outline even for our book here together, faith, hope, and love. At the beginning of the book, there is a lot of rejoicing. There's a lot of celebration of that that you didn't quit, that your faith is real. And I believe that's this first part of the book. In the middle part of the book, he talks about the love of God and how they're to put it on display. And then many of you are familiar with 1 Thessalonians for this real development of the second coming of Jesus Christ and their aspect of their future hope. And so, then he repeats that triad, faith, hope, and love, in chapter 5, in the middle of chapter 5. And so I believe that there is this kind of outline of faith, and he does it, faith, love, and future hope. Let's look at faith together. I want to look at some aspects of faith and how it played itself out in the believers of Thessalonica. The first thing that was on display that Paul rejoices in with this church is that they were genuinely converted. There was genuine conversion. They were the real deal. And they had been that through this time of silence. And he hears from Timothy, the real deal is there in Thessalonica. Just yesterday, I was over at my neighbor's house, Pat, and I was borrowing a chainsaw from Pat. Karen Cheryl's got me working for the ladies' conference that's coming up. And so I'm sawing centerpieces on some chunks of wood, and I'm borrowing a chainsaw over there. And as I'm borrowing this chainsaw, I see on the workbench that he had found this 1950s BB gun, Daisy BB gun from the 1950s. And I was like, man, that thing looks really old. That's really cool. And he said, yeah, I just found that. And he said for some reason, he seemed to remember that it had a genuine wood stock. And in fact, it's plastic. It looks like wood, but it's a little, I mean, maybe as a boy, he's just like, oh, this is like real wood. It's a real gun. I'm using a BB gun. But he finds it here recently, and he's like, it wasn't the real deal, and there was some disappointment, you know? That is the exact opposite of what happens here in the book of Thessalonians. There had been silence. There had been like, I don't know where they are. And when he gets report of how they're doing, yes, there's persecution taking place. Yes, there's hard times, but their faith is genuine. Paul is thrilled that the real deal is going on, and the real deal is possible because God has been at work. Look at verse 4. It says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Here is the Thessalonian church. And the reality is about the genuine faith that they're putting on display. It's not because they were just some super special Christians. The reality of for the Thessalonian church was they were the real deal because God had acted. God was the one who elected. He is the sovereign one of salvation. Verse 5, the word of God came through the power of the Spirit to transform lives, to convert them to Christianity. Genuine conversion, genuine faith. You see, they were living in a society, a city that had rampant paganism going on. They lived in a culture of just regular idolatry all around them. Thessalonica was full of pagan temples and plenty of idol worship. Look down at verse 9. In verse 9, the second half of the verse says, we see how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The story for many in the book of in Thessalonica was that they were idol worshipers. They were part of the culture around them. And Paul had witnessed genuine conversion. And he looks back on that. But I want you to consider for a moment, sometimes we read things and we kind of divorce them from real life. Consider for a moment what it would mean for someone to be genuinely converted out of a pagan culture, out of idolatry all around you, and then you have to bust out of town. And what is that rampant idolatry all around them going to mean for their faith? You see, because it cost these Thessalonian believers something big. Their family, their friends, the very culture that they lived in was such that idolatry was central. And here they step out of that culture and they claim one king, King Jesus, and they're going to follow him, and they put off all of this. What is that going to mean? And how is that going to look? I mentioned to you this kind of little bit of a background of Thessalonica. You can look back in the book of Acts, Acts 17, and hear about the story, the backstory that's going on here. Paul had come and he'd reached out to them in this way that said, hey, you have this, there's such a rampant idolatry going on that he says, you have this worship idol here for the unknown God. And he says, they're so rampantly idolatrous that they have even have an idol to some God that they don't know about. And he uses that to share the gospel with them. Instead of worshiping all these idols, even the unknown gods out there, they receive Jesus and his righteousness. And new allegiances are formed. What's it going to look like? It's a dramatic shift. Persecution came with it. That's exactly what's going on in the Thessalonian church. And you add to that in Acts 17, Paul comes to the city and he comes and he came from persecution in Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica, and as his normal practice was, he goes into the synagogue, which is the Jewish center of worship. He goes into the synagogue, and he begins to use the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he begins to talk about how their concept of the Messiah was often devoid of suffering. So a servant, the Messiah was one who was going to come, and he was just going to set up his kingdom, and they were going to rule and reign. And then here comes Jesus, and he says, I'm the Messiah, and he comes and does what? He comes and dies. And so Paul takes the Old Testament scriptures, and he takes the scriptures, and he plays out how the Old Testament itself pointed to a Messiah who was going to suffer. He was going to take the wrath of God upon himself. For our sins, he was going to die. And as Paul does this, he gets rejected mostly by the synagogue, and he turns, as we said, to preaching on Mars Hill, Acts 17 there, about this unknown God, and the text says that many prominent women came to faith, and many others came to faith in him, and this church begins to grow, and it begins to grow pretty rapidly. But now, again, think about this in real life, right? So here's the Jews that have kind of pushed Paul out. A number of prominent winning, leading people in society are getting saved. Others are coming to faith in Christ. And the text in Acts 17 tells us that the Jews of that town did not like it. How would you like it if you're working hard, you're trying to grow your synagogue, and all of a sudden this foreigner comes in, he talks about this Messiah Jesus, and people that are prominent in your culture are converted. Others are getting saved. And it doesn't make you real happy. In fact, the Jews in Thessalonica stirred up an angry mob, it says in the text, and they go after Paul and Silas. Probably his host, they go to his house, and Paul and Silas aren't there, and they drag him out of the public square. And they accuse him of all these things here. And in that process, the believers there rush Paul and Silas out of town. He runs out of town in the midst of key persecution that's going on in Acts 17 as he sees this church taking off. But again, it's the context of radical transformation. Idol worship to followers of Jesus. New allegiances in the midst of massive persecution where that persecution is forcing him out of town. But here he gets word that they're following Christ. And he rejoices. You know, it's interesting when you feel like there's some momentum happening that Satan loves to attack. Satan loves to attack there. Persecution was present. It was part of their story, even in their conversion. And he's saying, I see it still in your life. Another aspect of faith is not just genuine conversion, looking back to their conversion, but this godly imitation that's going on in their life. Now, I know that there's times in our life, especially if you have young kids, that there's like very ungodly imitation. you know, just repeating phrases to annoy everybody. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about godly imitation here that says, here is God, here is the followers of God, I'm going to look like them, I'm going to follow them. Godly imitation was happening in their life. Now, in the New Testament era, in the days of Paul, there were many itinerant preachers, speakers that would come in, try to gather a following, try to get money out of them, and then they would slip out of town in the night and with their money. Now Paul is concerned that they might not have followed him. And he even voices that in chapter 1 and into chapter 2. This idea of, you might have thought of me perhaps. I was worried that you were going to think of me like some of these itinerant speakers that came in and just got a little following so I could get your money and I slip out of town. Paul is concerned about that. So he is careful here that the history books get it accurately. And he's thankful that they're receiving that as accurate. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." He says, from the very beginning, you saw us come in with the bruises and scrapes of persecution from Philippi. You saw how our message was one that brought further persecution to us and to you. Those scars told a story. They told a story about a real gospel and a real God that was worthy of following despite the persecution. He did not mask the promises of the gospel with flowery words. He also did not come in, as he says in verse 6, to make demands like he could have as an apostle. He wanted to be very clear that they understood the gospel message in its clarity. In the midst of all these hardships, a tight bond was formed. A tight bond where they get extremely close. Look in verse 7. He describes their relationship in some way as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. This tight bond of mother and infant child. In verse 11, he talks about this aspect of a father with his children and bringing them along. Extremely close. Paul was extremely close to this church. He was not just content with communicating a dry gospel message, but verse 8 he says, "I'm affectionately longing for you, and we were well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." There was intimate closeness here. Through the short time that he had served with them and shared life together, and this godly imitation had begun to form, where they see he's the real deal, they begin to follow Jesus like he did. And I want to see he takes it a step further. As he looks at their faith continuing here in verse 13 and following, he talks about the Word of God having full effect in their life, in so much as they are mirroring the very first church that was born over in Judea. He says, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men." He says what you've done is you've joined in a long line of those who have chosen God first and are imitating Him, and with that comes persecution. The genuineness of their faith. Genuine conversion, godly imitation, and the third thing that I see here about faith in the opening of this book is that they were faithful. You see, oftentimes how we see if you have faith is if you are faithful. How that's how you and I display our faith. It's a key issue for showing that we have faith is we're faithful. I mentioned to you already multiple times here the persecution that arose in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas forced out of town, and then there's silence. Like, it was really hard to wait. In the silence, you begin to wonder and your mind races. Are they okay? Will their faith continue? It was killing Paul. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of the gospel and fellow laborer. They send Timothy over, and verse 5 says it again. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Folks, one of the things that we wonder about is we wonder, like, are they going to continue to walk in this? And the silence just kind of begs that question. And we're going, I just got to know. Paul, I got to know if they're faithful. I got to know what's happening with them. I love them. Verse 6 tells us that Timothy came back and told a good report. Good news is going on here. How do I know about your faith? Do you continue in the faith? Are you faithful? The Thessalonian church was faithful. They continued to walk in the faith. So we see here faith is displayed in the opening chapters of the book of Thessalonians. There was genuine conversion. There was godly imitation that they were witnessing. And there was faithfulness, a continuing in the ways of the Lord. He prays a prayer at the end of chapter 3. Notice this prayer, verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, to all and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So there's this aspect here, we've got to get back to you soon. My heart is there. And I think he outlines the next two things he's going to talk about. You see, in verse 12, I want to talk about the love of God. Verse 13, I want to establish your hearts in holiness. I want to help you understand, be established in the future hope that you have because of the gospel. So let's look at those next two things. Not only the faith of the believers there, but love and future hope. We've already talked to you about this being a very, this being a letter of encouragement. It's one of those things where I wish we could kind of put couches in here and like all just kind of circle up with the couches and read a book like this to just encourage our hearts. This is what this book is intended to be. Just you guys are doing well. You're fighting the fight of faith. Keep going. Keep going. It's a letter of encouragement where deep affection has been expressed. But how is it going to continue in Paul's absence? Okay, how is that love of God? How I want to encourage them to see it continue. What does love look like? The first thing I want you to see in chapter 4 is that love restrains. Love says no. Okay? Love restrains. In chapter 4, verse 1, He begins to talk about sexual immorality. He says, we exhort you, brethren, urge and exert in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This first issue of love restrains. What does it mean to follow, love the Lord and follow in his ways? Is one is that love restrains. I don't want to make too light of this topic, but I illustrated this way. Friday night, my family and I were having a little family movie night, and our kids were like, we've got to have ice cream and Reese's for blizzards, you know. So, it just has to go with family movie night, you know. So my wife gets, the cheap bucket of ice cream at Safeway and a whole bunch of Reese's peanut butter cups. And we start watching the movie. We pause the movie, and we make these blizzards, you know. And I had a, you know, decent-sized cup, and I was like, man, that was so good. I just could go for, like, multiple extra cups here. And so I have, like, you know, another half cup, just, you know, half cup. And I'm like, oh, I'm feeling great. That was really, really good. And then just a few minutes later, my lovely daughter, Noelle, she can't finish her big cup, and so she has another half cup that she's like, Dad? And I'm like, sure, you know. So I'm confessing my gluttony to you. So I have this one more, you know, this like, I take somebody else's cup, and I take that, and I guzzle that down. And I'm just here to tell you, I didn't feel really well a little bit later that night. I'm feeling like, oh, that was horrible. I feel gut rot, you know. I felt terrible. I didn't restrain myself. I was like, yeah, I have another half cup. Oh, yeah, another half a cup. I took what I shouldn't have taken, and I paid for it, okay? Now, like I said, that's probably a poor and an illustration that weakens the severity of this issue, okay? The issue of sexual purity is a huge one. It is one not just for in Paul's day, where they've got idolatry and sexual immorality that goes along with false worship in their day, that they worshipped this. Folks, we live in the United States of America, and we worship sex. Our culture worships it. Folks, I'm here to tell you that God made it, and it's good. It's not evil and wrong. But God designed it to be between a man and a woman in the commitment of marriage. And when we try to take what God designed and say, I know better, I'm going to take it how I want it, and I'm going to take it from here and there, and I can handle it, I don't need to restrain myself, it's way worse than the gut rot from a blizzard. It destroys lives. Self-control is what's called for in this chapter. Chapter 4, verse 4, know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. Folks, love restrains. Love says no. Why? Because he goes on to describe here that when we don't do it, we go along and we defraud each other. It's not just that, oh, we can handle it, that love, real love, just looks this way, and we can take, and it doesn't hurt anybody. It hurts you, and you defraud others in this area. It destroys, and that's why God hates it. When we sin in this way, God's not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness, verse 7 says. We step outside of God's plan. It affects our relationship with each other and our relationship with God Himself. Love restrains. The second aspect about love in this middle section of the book is that love works. Love works. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. There's this aspect of love that says no, that is distinct from the culture around it. Okay, I'm not going to be this way, unrestrained love, if you will, that some are promoting. I'm going to say no, I'm going to restrain, but I'm also going to say yes in other areas. I'm going to work hard that I can be a benefit to others. Paul calls the Thessalonians, and I believe he calls us today, to be hard-working, dependable people. Hard-working and dependable for the glory of God and the good of others. Brotherly love, as he calls it here in this section. This keep it going more and more, abound in this area, being faithful and dependable, hardworking. Verse 11 and 12, that you work hard to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, as we've commanded you. Christianity is called to walk a fine line. There's that fine line of love restraining. I'm going to be different from the culture. And right here, there's this call really to be in the culture. To be in, but not of, the culture that you live in. Be in the culture in such a way that you work hard. You love others in a way that you work hard and are dependable to them. It goes in a huge way of walking that fine line of being distinct from, but among. Love restrains and love works. He talks about love here in this middle section. But probably the thing that the First Thessalonians is known most for are these closing words of Paul here about future hope. Future hope. It's one of the main focuses of the entire book. In fact, he did open with aspects of it in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says back there, we declare, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's future hope because of the gospel. So what does this future hope look like? It looks like waiting. Waiting. You know, one of the twin sisters of hope in the scriptures is often patience. Hope and patience are waiting. Waiting. This text says in verse 10 of chapter 1 that we're to wait for his Son from heaven. You see, the God accomplished on his cross forgiveness because of what he has done. Salvation from the wrath, as this text puts it. But we have to wait for its fulfillment. We don't get to receive the full accomplishment of it in our life yet. We have to wait for that to be accomplished when we go to see King Jesus. This was difficult for the Thessalonian church. I think it's difficult for us. We're not really good at waiting. You know? Patience is usually not something we're like, oh yeah, I got patience down. Okay? I certainly do not. How do we wait well? One way is this aspect here in this passage of we need people in our corner reminding us about these great truths about our future hope. Can I look with you with them in chapter 4, verse 13? Let's just read in this section. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is Paul's Christian way of saying believers who have died, have passed away. He said, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Folks, we need people in our life like this that come along when our future hope looks bleak, when we're discouraged, and to tell us about the kind of hope we have in the gospel. The gospel centers our minds around the death and resurrection of Jesus. Like verse 14, Jesus died and rose again. And so what does that mean for us? We wait and we remind each other about these great truths because there's confusion. We're looking at uncharted territory in front of us. Here's this Thessalonian church that was promised that the person they're believing in, Jesus, had ascended to heaven. They knew people that had seen that. And they're told, wait for his coming back. And in the process of time, as they're waiting for Jesus to come back, people among them, their family and friends, are dying. people are dying and there's this confusion. What now? I thought he was coming back. I thought those who believed in him were gonna be received by him as he comes back. Now people are dying. What does that mean? There's confusion here. And Paul brings the truth of the gospel to clarify this confusion. And I love how he emphasizes it here in this text we just read. He makes it very clear, and he repeats it several times, that the dead are going first. Okay? They're going to be there first, and we're going to meet up with the Lord with them in the air. They go first, and he emphasizes this. And I love how he says here, we will always, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, end of verse 17. What powerful truths because of the gospel, this beloved reunion that takes place. These are powerful truths for discouraged hearts. Death is discouraging. Losing family and loved ones, going through hard times, suffering, there's bleak things that were easily going to creep in and discourage people like this, people like us. Remind each other of the glorious truths of the resurrection of Jesus, this resurrection hope we have because of Jesus Christ. Many of us know loved ones who've passed away. As this text puts it, fallen asleep. It hurts, and the pain lingers. We need to be reminded of the hope of the gospel. God does not forget them. They go first, this text tells us. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we will all be forever, always with the Lord. Because of Jesus, we have future hope. Now, the challenge is that creeps into the mind. He anticipates this question is, well, when? I can be patient if you tell me how long I have to be patient. Right? When am I going to get this reward, if you will? When? How long do I have to be patient? Verse chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I should write to you. You know this stuff. Let me remind you of it. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes a thief in the night. We don't know when King Jesus is going to return. It's in the hands of God. And it's interesting as he says this here in verse 3, he gives this comparison. He doesn't say when, but he reminds them of how sure it is. You know this, but let me remind you of it. They live in a culture where the Greek and Roman world is such that it's saying this phrase, peace and safety. I think many of your texts probably have that in quotes. That's because it was a slogan of the government that through us, through obedience to us, subjugation, if you will, we give peace and safety. Okay? If you'll follow, and it's really by violence, we're gonna have dominion. The Roman world is gonna dominate the world. If you cross us, it's not gonna be peace and safety. But if you follow us, you'll experience peace and safety. Okay? And it was enforced, right? But there was this promise of peace and safety through Roman dominance, subjugation, military might. And it was a pretty sure thing, right? If you cross Rome, you will be destroyed. But if you stay in the lines, you'll experience peace and safety. And I love how bold Paul is here. He says, people are saying peace and safety, verse 3, and suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains with a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And he builds this point in this text of saying, those that say peace and safety, and they dominate it by Roman rule, they're going to be destroyed. Peace and safety, future hope, is only possible through King Jesus, who will return, and you will experience his future hope because of the gospel. And he ends his book with some aspects of what does that mean for the here and now. He's very practical as he ends this book. What does this future hope look like in the everyday? Remind yourselves of these truths. Comfort one another, he says in verse 11. Edify one another as you are doing. And a few things he ends with, verse 12. He reminds them of truth. Then he talks about respecting their spiritual leaders. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And it's not just the spiritual leader's role, but everybody, verse 14, that we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. He encourages those, he reminds them of this future hope, and then he says, respect your spiritual leaders. Let's not be in conflict with each other. We're supposed to be ready when the Lord returns. And one way we're not ready is we're in conflict with each other. And he reminds us to respond this way. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And here's his closing prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Here's his prayer. Folks, be encouraged. Remind each other of these truths. Walk in faith. Walk in love. Grip future hope. Here's how he says it. I mentioned he says it in chapter 5, verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, we're reminded and encouraged in this text to keep good going. Be faithful. Walk with the Lord. And I would just remind you and I, don't be silent. Don't be silent. We want to know and be known. We want to walk this thing together. We're meant to be a church family. That you get this family feel from 1 Thessalonians. Encouragement galore. Folks, you don't know what the person next to you is dealing with. You don't know the hard week that they went through. You don't know the things that are hanging over their life. We want to encourage faith. We want to help this love of God be put on display. We want to see us cling to hope in the midst of all the challenging times. And as Paul closed this letter, as he opens it, in the middle he prays, in the end he prays, I want to close by praying together for you and I. Can we do that? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. I pray, Lord, as we think about the silence that preceded a kind of encouraging letter like this, I pray, Lord, you'd help us not to be silent. I pray you'd help us to connect with each other. Lord, and I just pray, as Paul does here in chapter 5, verse 23, that you, God, the God of peace, might sanctify us. That our whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to believe this promise that you are faithful and that you will do it. And so, Lord, as this book closes, may grace be upon us. I pray in Jesus' name.